So this is the first scripture I'm going to read. All right, this is in Matthew 13. And it says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, and when a man found and hid, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." This is another one in Matthew 13. "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them: 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' And then in Matthew 18, 'At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes such child in my name welcomes me." And then Matthew 19, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." So I just want to start with those four, right? They're kind of pretty interesting. But let's just give a little bit of a backdrop first about what is the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus talking about? Why does he talk about it so often? I think what Jesus was doing was basically describing what it's like in heaven, right? I mean, it's called the kingdom of heaven, right? Now, obviously, we're on earth. He came from heaven. So I think what he's trying to do is paint a picture of what it's like in heaven. Now, obviously, heaven is not a physical earthly kingdom in the sense that we know. It's more of a sort of a virtual one or a spiritual one, if you like. But it's still every bit as real than the one we can see around us here on earth, right? And I think what he's basically trying to say is that I come from heaven, and what it's like in heaven, it really could be like here on earth too, right? But it's really not right now. I think he's sort of setting a standard, or, you know, painting a picture of what things could be like on earth. And why did he introduce it? Well, obviously, at the time, I think when he came, things were really not going so well here on earth. He came to the people of Israel. They were being ruled over from Rome. We read all the stories in the Old Testament about Israel and all the kind of good things that happened to them, and then more later on, how a lot of bad things happened to them. So things were not great for Israel, even though they were back in Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. Back in Israel, things could be a lot better. So I think he comes into that sort of context. And what I think he wanted to do was he observed various things as he was walking around in his ministry. And I think he wanted his disciples and his audience to start thinking differently. It's called the kingdom of heaven, right? He doesn't just say heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom. And I think what he wanted the disciples to do was, and the reason he kept talking about it so much, was because the kingdom of heaven is something that the disciples needed to understand more about. And when they did, they would start to take on a new identity as well, right? And obviously it applied back then to them. And I think if we can do the same thing and start to understand what Jesus is talking about, it applies to us too now, very definitely. When Jesus came along, I just want to talk a little bit about the backdrop, right? I mean, he came along at a very specific time, right? It wasn't just sort of random. I mean, first of all, you had various prophecies in the Old Testament, in books like Isaiah and Micah, all of which were written like 700-800 years before Jesus came. These are Old Testament prophets who basically described the way he would come and where he would come and various things about his birth and his life. And all this was like way before he ever came along. And I've talked about that before in one of my messages. There's all kinds of scriptures you can look up, and they're really accurate about describing Jesus. So there's all that, right? And then there's other timelines, like if you look at Daniel, there's like the 70 weeks of years prophecy, and that's kind of supposed to line up chronologically for when Jesus actually showed up. So there's all this kind of timing stuff going on with Jesus coming. But if you look at the time immediately prior to when Jesus came, he basically had been... If you look at the time immediately prior to that, it's called the 400 years of silence. Right, and this is not necessarily a biblical term, but it's something you can Google, and it's described, it's a term describing the 400 years or so prior to Jesus coming. And I've talked about it before as well, but basically what happens in this 400 years is not much. You know, the Old Testament's full of all these stories and think great sort of men of the Bible and how they talked to God and interacted with God and how God did all this great stuff, you know, bringing Israel into the Promised Land and parting the Red Sea and all this stuff. And there's all these crazy stories in the Old Testament about how God did all this stuff, right? And then we come up to, you know, Israel doing really well and then being taken into captivity, and then now they're back in the Promised Land, but they're ruled over by Rome. And it just seemed like in that 400 years, God had not been speaking much. Or if he had, nobody was really listening, right? So that's why it's called the 400 years of silence. It just seemed to, it seemed chronologically like, you know, there wasn't really much going on in terms of these great works, great moves of God like had happened earlier. So I think if we look at it in this context of when Jesus came and what it was like in Israel, right? The situation that Israel was in was basically causing some problems. And Jesus was picking up on these, right, as he went along and doing his ministry, right? So here's just a few examples. I mean, the minor prophets in the books, like, you know, talking about some of the times right before Jesus were basically lamenting and going on about how unrighteous Israel was and how they needed to turn back to God and all this stuff. So there's obviously an overall state of not being in a good place with God, right? And then when Jesus came along, he was talking to the Pharisees about being whitewashed tombs, right? And he was saying, look, these guys are outwardly righteous. They might look real great on the outside. They might be praying on the street corners. They might be doing all the right stuff on the outside. But inside, they're just not in a good place. You know, it's like a tomb. It's like bones, you know, death. And he was picking up on this, on the leadership of Israel, right? And how, so I mean, if the leadership of Israel is in this bad state, you can imagine what it's like in the general populace, right? Jesus picked up on this. And then other things he saw, like, you know, the woman caught in adultery, right? I mean, she's caught in adultery. The people bring her to Jesus and say, like, under the letter of Moses, under the law of Moses, she really should be stoned, right? And we all know the story of how Jesus sort of pauses a little bit and he says, well, any of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And eventually they sort of wander off and she's just left there, right? So what's he doing here? He's picking up on something. There's a culture in Israel here of, if you look at the cold, dead letter of the law of Moses, then yeah, she probably should have been stoned. But what's he doing? He's bringing in the spiritual, there's always a spiritual context plus the letter of the law kind of thing. And he was looking at that and saying, you know, maybe in this situation, it's time to look at the spirit of the law and look at you hypocrites. You know, how are you going to stone this woman when you've probably done just as much, you know, like what she would have done? I mean, maybe not the same thing, but none of you here are innocent. You know what I mean? So he's picking up on another thing there where, you know, that everybody's following the letter and not looking at the spirit of the law, right? What else is happening? In Luke 9, it talks about the disciples and they're arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? So, like, hey, Ryan, can you just take down the top end on, like, the high EQ stuff? It'll hopefully get rid of some of the whistling. Just a little bit more bassy and less treble. So the disciples are arguing about who would be the greatest, and yet we've just read about how Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven and how if you're going to be in it, you need to be like a little child, not elevating yourself, but humbling yourself. You know what I mean? And so that's another thing. So, I mean, imagine the disciples are arguing about this. I'm sure it pervades the culture as well, right? And then if we look back, another thing that we can see is that Israel, under the Mosaic law, had a general culture of having their sins covered by animal sacrifice. So, you know, the penalty of sin is death, right? So they would basically sacrifice an animal at Passover and other times of the year, and it was an offering to cover sin, the bloodshed, right? So now I'm sure that, I'm not saying it was a bad system. I mean, it was there to alleviate sin, cover sin, right, to make you right with God, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Right, but if we look at how we are now, then obviously, you know, we know Jesus came along, and now we just acknowledge what he did, we believe in him, and it's the same thing. But it's a different way of looking at things. I mean, I don't know what it would have been like to just sacrifice an animal for my sin. I'm sure, I know you had to repent, right? And you sort of metaphorically put your sins on that animal and gave it to God, kind of thing. And that repentance coupled with that meant God forgave your sins, or covered them at least. Now, I mean, when I look at what Jesus did, it means so much more to me that a person, the Son of God, died for my sins than if I just put it on an animal. So it's a very different way of looking at sin, I think. And to me, it makes me want to be a better person. It makes me want to not sin. It just makes me maybe look at things differently, perhaps, than Israel was at the time. Because remember, in that time, Jesus hadn't died yet. It was still the old system, right? Another thing we can see is that the general culture of Israel throughout their history was that they tended to follow a king or a prophet, right? And, you know, they would sort of, the prophet or the king would hear from God and lead him, right? And, you know, there's various stories in as Israel was coming into the prophet land, promised land, and that kind of thing about how all these prophets would lead him, Moses and all those guys. And then we look later on, and there's people like Gideon, right, who are hearing from God and that. But it seemed to me like Israel was almost waiting for God to speak to them and lead them, right? And it didn't seem to me quite as much based on the personal one-on-one hearing. You know, I mean, I'm sure it happened. I'm sure the general people just heard from God and stuff like that. But it seemed a bit less, it seemed like they were almost just waiting to follow the leader. Like if the king was bad, everybody was bad. You know what I mean? If the king was good, everybody was good. You know, it seemed to me like, you know, that was what was going on. So if we look at all these things, you know, the prophets sort of going on about how unrighteous Israel was, the Pharisees being corrupted, you know, the letter versus the spirit of the law of Moses and stuff like that, arguing about who's going to be greatest. Jesus comes into Israel at this time, at this very specific time, and all this stuff's going on, right? And he can see it. And he, you know, it's like probably about as far from the kingdom of heaven as you could get, right? When he sees this stuff, this is not good, right? So I think it's within this context, he sees all this stuff going on, that he introduces the kingdom of heaven and say, guys, it could be way better. You could do so much better than what's happening here, you know? So I'm not saying the system was always wrong. I mean, the system was good for a time for Israel. You know, I mean, when we look at when Israel was coming into the promised land, right, it says they were all healthy. It says there was no sickness among them, right? So, I mean, I'm not saying the system was all bad. It was very prosperous up until the time of, like, King David and Solomon and things like that. I know there was some here, there, and everywhere going, but, I mean, generally, Israel sort of reached its peak at the time of King David, probably. And it's not saying the system was all bad, but by the time Jesus came along, it had fallen away from that a long way, right? And it seems to me that most of the Old Testament books talk about the formation, the history of Israel, the blessings of Israel, the rebellion that they did, taken away into captivity, and then their sort of partial restoration, if you like. It seems to me that individuals all played a role in this, but really the focus was on Israel as a nation, right? It seems to me like God's focus was on Israel as a nation. And it seems, you know, because if individuals strayed, like, you know, in the wilderness and things like that, God wanted the nation to prosper. So he basically wiped out that generation in the wilderness and the new people went into the promised land, right? So it seems to me that God's focus was on Israel as a nation. And Jesus comes along and basically I think he's saying things are about to change. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about a time to come when things are going to change from being oriented more about the nation to the individual's faith. Now, I know the nation of Israel still exists and everything. It's not to be, I still believe it's very important prophetically and everything. But now he's introducing a thing where he knows he's going to die. He knows the Holy Spirit's going to come. And things are going to be more about you and your personal relationship with God, right? So all of this stuff is going on. Nations need laws, rules, a constitution. Individuals need relationship, right? And I think it's in this context that he's talking now about the kingdom of heaven. So if we look at some of the things we read, right, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found hid again. And then he basically likens the kingdom of heaven to a treasure, something that's worth everything. He sells all that he has and buys that field, right? So he's saying, look, this kingdom of heaven that I'm talking about, I'm talking about what it's like in my place and how it could be like on earth. And it's really, really important to the point where if you get this and if you understand it, you're going to place such value on it that you're going to go sell all you have, right, and purchase this. It's that important, right? He also talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed, right? And it's planted and then it grows. And he doesn't just say any seed here. He's talking a mustard seed. It's like the smallest seed you could get, right? So he's using that to illustrate. It doesn't take much. It starts small, but it can grow and grow and grow and grow, right? And it's also interesting to say that he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened, right? And normally when we talk about leaven, it sort of is in a negative context, right? Because it's sin, right? So in the Old Testament, it talks about like getting all the leaven out of your house, out of you, sort of thing, because it's a bad thing. It's likened to sin. But here, Jesus talks about it in a different sense. He's talking about adding leaven to flour until it's all leavened. And so he's sort of using it. It's almost like it's contaminating. But Jesus has using it in a totally different way to before. He's saying it's a good thing, right? So this woman's putting in a little bit of leaven, and now the whole lot is leavened, right? So Jesus is basically saying that, you know, it starts out small like a mustard seed, but it grows, and it can grow. And once it starts growing, it's unstoppable, right? And it contaminates, it pervades, it gets everywhere, and there's no stopping it. It's that powerful, right? So obviously in a good sense, not in a bad sense, the contamination. Jesus also talks about who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and then he talks about the little child, right? In this sort of world, we're surrounded by different faiths, different religions, all these philosophies that man has, right? And if you're starting out from scratch and just searching through all this, it can be quite hard to get, right? But Jesus is saying, if you're simple, if you're humble like a child, you'll get it. You don't need to be a great philosophical expert on all the world's religions and all the world's systems, right? You just need to be simple and humble like a child, and your eyes will be opened, and you'll get it, right? And you can't be elevating yourself, but if you become humble, if you put yourself down, or at least in the correct place, you know, Jesus will honor that. You'll be in the kingdom of heaven, and he will open up your eyes and show you the truth. But if you're always out for yourself, he's not going to honor that. Jesus also talks about if you're how it can be kind of hard to get in there. It's easy to understand, he says, but it can be hard to enter, right? And he's talking about if you love the world and money and if you've got other things before God. He uses the example of being rich and money, but really I think it applies to anything, right? Anything that you put before God is going to stop you entering. You know, anything you value before God, anything you've... I mean, this earth is really nothing compared to what's coming after, right? And if we start elevating all the things in this world above that, then it's going to be really hard to enter. And he says it's literally as hard as a camel going through the eye of a needle. So those are sort of some initial examples that I read earlier, what he's talking about, the kingdom of heaven. But I want to just look at some deeper examples, right? And these are really interesting. So this is in Matthew 18, right? This is the slave owner, and this is talking about forgiveness. I'm just going to read it. It's a couple of slides, but it's really interesting. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, so that he had, and all that he had, repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." The lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, this lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him all over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So there's some good stuff in here. First of all, Jesus is saying forgiveness is really important, right? And if somebody forgives you, then you forgive others, right? So is compassion, right? The first slave owner had compassion on his slave, forgave him the debt, right? And here it talks about forgiveness. But what I think this story means is that it applies to all the blessings that God gives us, not just money. Right? Yeah, if we're blessed financially, it's our obligation, and it should be our pleasure to help others, right? And it blesses me when I can bless others, definitely, right? But I think it applies to anything. Whatever God blesses us with, right? If we can then pass it on, if we can pay it forward, I think that's really important. And I don't think it's just about money at all. I don't think it's just about wealth, right? And if we can pay that forward and bless others, then I think that's definitely what the kingdom of heaven is like. And you know what's even harder is blessing others even if they don't bless you, right? You know, even if they're not good to us and we bless them anyway, I think that's even greater, actually. You know what I mean? Let's look at another one. This is the vineyard owner. Kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out at about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You go also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went, and he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? So the last shall be first and the first last." So this is interesting, right? So basically he's paying all these guys the same thing, even though they've done different amounts of work. And I think that what he pays them is likened to sort of the reward. Sort of the, and what is the reward? Well, it's heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven, right? And I think he's talking about where we go when we die. But I also think he's talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth as well. And first of all, he's saying no sin is too big, that it can't be forgiven, right? I get forgiven more than you, so I'm somehow less or more or whatever. There's none of that, right? Another thing is the reward's the same for everybody, right? There's no, like, I did more good stuff on earth so that I get a better reward in heaven. Yeah? Heaven is heaven. Heaven is the reward. Being with him is the reward, right? And there's no way, I mean, it's sort of like, you know, like you're trying to earn your salvation and you're a sort of reward by doing more good stuff on earth, right? We could easily think that, oh, I deserve more than that person who got saved right before he died, right? But he's not saying that. He's not saying that. He's saying the reward is the reward, right? The reward is being with God. The reward is everlasting life, right? And maybe, I don't know, maybe God will choose stuff in that period, I don't know. But we can't do what we do out of desire for a reward, right? We don't do what we do so that we can have a better position in heaven. Otherwise, we're just trying to, like, elevate ourselves again. God's saying the last shall be first and the first last, right? He said, you let me worry about that, right? So we don't serve for reward. There's no hierarchy. There's no tier system. There's no caste system in heaven. It's all the same. You know what I mean? And we should never do what we do out of a desire just to earn more brownie points with God, right? We do what we do just for the joy and the honor of serving God, right? That's what he's saying here. He's also saying there's no lack of room in the kingdom. It's not like it gets full. It doesn't run out of places, right? There's room for all. You know what I mean? Let's look at this one about the talents. For just like a man about to go on a journey, he called his own slaves and entrusted his possession to them. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more. And the master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more. The master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And enter into the joy of your master. And the one who also received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you know that I reap where I did not sow, and I gather where I scattered no seed. Therefore, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him who gave it, and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, there's a few things we can pick out from this one as well. First of all, I think God wants us to invest what we're given, right? He blesses us. He doesn't just want it to just sit on it. You know, like, you can pour in and get all these blessings, but if you don't pour out again, you're like the Dead Sea. You know what I mean? Stuff's flowing in, nothing's flowing out. It's getting more and more toxic all the time. It's important that... it's interesting that he uses the word talents. I don't know if that's meant to be like a monetary term back then. It probably was, but it's funny how that we use that word now as talent, like a skill or something, right? God gives his skills, gifts, and I think it's important that we use those, right? And he doesn't just give them to us to sit idle with them. He wants us to use them, develop them, pursue him, right? If you can't hear him talking or if you can't see any way to grow them, there are ways. You pursue God. You do whatever it takes to grow your gift. And again, it's not out of fear. It's not out of thinking that he's going to get mad with you. It's because of a desire to want to help, to want to serve, to do all kinds of things. And that can be with whatever we're blessed with. I mean, it can be money. It can be literal talents like we have or gift or whatever. It can be like that. But what I want to talk a little bit about towards the end is the wicked servant, right? And he says here, which doesn't sound very like God at all, but nevertheless, he said, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave. So God is basically saying, if we look at the slave, right, he didn't invest what he had. He just sort of kept it and didn't do anything with it and then gave it back, right? And then God says, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. That sounds like, if you look at that first glance, it sounds like pretty mean of God, doesn't it? Right? I mean, why would God punish the poor? Right? But it's not about that at all. I don't think this is about God punishing that person at all. I think this is more about blessing. Right? Because what does he say? Everyone who has, more shall be given. Right? So, he wants the people he blesses to stand out from the crowd, I think, right? So there are so many faiths and philosophies, and, you know, I've shared my story several times about how I was searching and looking at all these different religions and systems and all this stuff, and I couldn't figure it out, right? And I don't think I was ever be able to be supposed to figure it out. But what God is saying is there's only one God out there who makes all these outrageous claims. There's all these miracles. There's all these stories about him in the Bible, right? There's only one God who makes these outrageous claims like that. So we kind of owe it to ourselves to pay a lot of attention to the God that we worship, right? And what I think God is saying here is that he wants to bless us, right? I don't think this is about punishment at all. It's about blessings. And God says, I want my way to stand out from the crowd. Right, I want that when you understand, if you take a chance on me, I will bless you. And you will know it's me because I will bless you, like more than you ever would have got otherwise. You know what I mean? So I think he's talking more here about like I want my people, my way, my kingdom to stand out. And I'm going to, and my heart is to bless, right? It's always been my heart to bless. I'm not a punishing God. I'll do it if I have to, but that's not my heart, right? He's basically saying, if you get this right, if you try my way, if you do all the things I say to do in the Bible and through talking to you, you will be blessed. And it's not by chance. You're not going to be able to say, oh, this just was random, right? It's going to stand out from the crowd. And that's what I think this is all about. It's all about his way standing out from all the other guff in the world. Now, I know there's this thing called prosperity doctrine, right? And I'm not a huge expert on that. But I do know that, you know, there are churches and a philosophy that kind of goes for this thing called prosperity doctrine. And the idea behind it, I think, is that if you give, you get. Right? The more you give to God, the more God's going to give back to you. Right? And to me, what I've read about it is, I'm not saying the core of that is incorrect, right? I do believe that if you give, then God will bless you. But you've got to look at your heart. Why are you giving? Are you giving to bless God, to help people in need? Or are you giving so that you'll get more back? So it's focused on you again, right? Why? So what's the heart? What's the heart behind it all, right? So, you know, I'm not a big fan of prosperity doctrine in that sense. But what I do believe is that if we do give, if we do bless others, if we do serve God, I do believe that God will bless us. I do believe we'll be blessed financially, that we'll be blessed with good health, whatever. You know, so I mean, I know there are things going on, but I mean, that's what I think it's talking about when it talks about this. I think this is all about blessing, not about punishment. All right, last scripture. Oops. There we go. Matthew 16. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. All right, so you could probably do a whole message just on this scripture if you put your mind to it. But what I think he is saying here, he's talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So what I think he's saying here is that anything that we do here on earth has a spiritual element to it. Anything that happens, I mean, I'm not talking about just what you eat for dinner tonight or whatever, what color you paint your walls, but stuff that happens on earth that's of any consequence, I think has a spiritual element to it, right? So he's talking about binding and loosing, and he's saying if you go around binding on earth and loosing on earth, and you could just go around saying all this stuff and just doing lip service and probably nothing would happen, right? But if you recognize the spiritual element to what you're doing, if you invoke the name of God, look at this through the lenses of the kingdom of heaven, and if you understand that what you're praying for and what you're doing has a spiritual element to it, right, it's going to be locked in because it's in the spiritual realm, not just the physical realm, right? And he's saying there's this extra dimension of what we do and what we pray for, right? And if we look at it through the lenses of the kingdom of heaven, realize that there is a power behind us that's not just us. We're not doing it, but we're having faith that the one we worship is locking it in place, then it'll happen, right? Whatever we desire on earth, and whatever we put our mind to, whatever we pray for, if we recognize that spiritual element to it, that's why we see the miracles, the supernatural stuff, right, that Jesus did, the disciples did, that we see even now, right? All that happens not just by us saying the words. It happens by us invoking that spiritual element to it, really believing that the one that we worship is who he says he is, right? And that faith, and it's locked in that spiritual realm. And once it's locked in spiritually, there's nothing that can happen here in this physical realm that can change it. You know what I mean? All right, let's wrap this up. This is just a summary. So there's a kingdom that we can't see, right? We see the physical one, the earthly kingdom. But there's another one called the kingdom of heaven that we can't see, but it's actually more real than the one we can see. As we grow closer to God, we start to see it better. As we get to know him better, as we start to read about him in our Bibles, as we start to talk to him in prayer, as we start to have this relationship with him, we start to see it better. And our eyes start to see things that we never would have seen before. It's incredibly important. It's worth selling everything for.
It represents a way of thinking and acting that is very, very different to ours. We can look at a problem and we think the problem is just too big. But then God opens our eyes and we see the solution. God wants us to think outside the box. He wants us to start seeing things through his eyes, I think. That's what he's saying. Change the way you think. Change the way you look at a problem or any situation on earth, right? It's not just happening here. This is just the physical manifestation from it. There is a spiritual element to it. We need to start thinking through spiritual eyes, through his eyes, and realizing that he is the answer. He has the answer to everything. There's no problem that is bigger than God. There is always an answer. So if we see that spiritual element to it, right, that's what we need to start looking at, not just the physical symptom of what's happening here on this earth, but this what's going on spiritually behind it. I talked in my last message about a verse in 2 Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. And again, I think all those things are really crucial to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is all about power. It's all about love, and it's all about having a sound mind. And that sound mind is just what Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples. Start thinking differently. Think outside the box. Don't just look at this problem that you have, right, and see the problem as overreaching everything, right? Start looking at things through my way. I'm the answer. You know, change your glasses. Start looking at things through a different lens. So, all right, that's it. I'm just going to pray. And Lord, I just thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you just come into this place and you show up and there's just a sweet, sweet presence of you here, Lord. And I just thank you for my friends and family here, Lord. And I just pray that what we've talked about today, Lord, this kingdom of heaven that you live in, it could be here too. It is here. And I pray, Lord, that it grows just like the mustard seed. Just as we grow it in our own lives personally, it can just start with individuals. It can be one person. It can be two people, four people, eight people. It can just grow and grow and grow. And I just pray, Lord, that as we open our eyes, we understand it better, that we would just apply it more in our lives and in any situation we find, Lord, that we would just look at our stuff, our problems, our lives through your eyes and not ours, Lord. And we would learn to think more like you. In Jesus' name. Oh, yeah, sure. So we've got potluck. We just thank you for the food that we have, Lord, and that people have brought. And we just ask that you bless our time of fellowship around it. Thank you for the food itself. Bless it to our bodies. And we just invite you to continue fellowshipping with us, Lord, as we fellowship with each other.